Hello, everyone. It's great to see you. I'm so glad that you're here for week one of this new series and hope you can make it every single week. Last fall, I traveled to Greece and Turkey with a group of church leaders to visit places that were important to the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we did make a couple of quick stops at resort islands, but 90% of our time was spent visiting locations that sound familiar to most of us because of the New Testament. Corinth, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, Mars Hill in Athens. By the way, while I was there, I let them know it's pronounced Athens, and they really appreciated the help. All of those places are in modern-day Greece, so after flying into Athens, we were able to reach them all by bus. But three of our 10 days together were spent on a cruise ship. Sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? We did not replicate Paul's travels to the point of a shipwreck, I'm glad to tell you, but the ship was needed to reach modern Turkey and the ancient city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is familiar to us because of the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. And Ephesians is simply a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul sent to the church in Ephesus from prison where Paul was writing. And Paul spent several years in Ephesus launching a new church. But when he moved on from planting a church, he would always provide ongoing leadership by sending letters to the church. And those letters would cover a wide range of topics, some of them theological, some of them practical. Like the email I sent to our church a couple of days ago, Paul would encourage, he would guide the Christians in Ephesus by writing to them. And the reason Paul invested so much time and effort in Ephesus is because Ephesus was such an influential city. If the church grew there, it would likely spread to many places nearby. With 200,000 people, it was a very large city for its time. It was wealthy, with a busy harbor and large outdoor markets. It was an economic engine for that region of the world. And Ephesus just had a vibrant culture. There was a Colosseum that seated 20,000 people, so they would have large gatherings and concerts like we would imagine in our day. But when it came to what they believed, Ephesus was a confused city, not a Christian city. It was a challenging place for the Apostle Paul to preach that Jesus is the way and the truth, because the Ephesians believed and did whatever was right in their own eyes. There were temples that were dedicated to pagan deities, and there was a long menu of man-made religions and self-indulgent ideologies. And some would say, well, that sounds like a really bad place for a church. But Paul thought, no, that's a perfect place for a church. Why? Because Jesus said that he would build his church and even the gates of hell would not overcome it. The gospel is not the viewpoint of God. It is the power of God. It transforms lives. And when enough lives are transformed, it can transform cities and cultures and even nations. The gospel breaks through barriers, not by military force, not by political might, but by transforming the hearts of people who believe in Jesus. And by the way, this is exactly why we help plant churches in places that seem disinterested in spiritual things. Last Sunday, our second church plant in Paris, France, held its grand opening with 160 people in attendance. And that's worth celebrating. And that number included guests, but even if a third or half that number gather again today, it will be one of the larger churches in Paris. And we envision a time when there will be a network of healthy, growing churches throughout Paris, and we will have the joy of knowing that we helped build the ground floor. Well, Paul wrote another letter to a church in Corinth, which is another city in Greece, and he wrote this: "To those called by God to salvation, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Those are the two things people are looking for. wisdom and knowledge, power and strength. That's what people want in their lives. And the Apostle Paul said, in Jesus is where you find those things, the real version of those things. But the problem is that many believers fail to comprehend and we fail to access the power and the wisdom of God because we neglect the spiritual resources that bring those things to us. Have you heard the name Hetty Green? Is that familiar to you at all? She lived more than a century ago, but she is still known as the greatest miser in the history of our country. Hetty Green ate cold oatmeal because she could not stand the thought of spending money to heat it. While seeking a free clinic to treat her son, she delayed his medical care long enough that his leg had to be amputated. But when Hetty Green died in 1916, her estate was found to be worth $100 million. And that is not adjusted for inflation. In today's dollars, she was a billionaire, though she lived like a pauper. Hetty Green failed to realize what she had and the riches that were available to her. And I do not want you or anyone that I love to do spiritually what Hetty Green did financially. So over the next few weeks, we are going to dive into the book of Ephesians as a church, not just with the Sunday sermons, but with a series study guide that Bethany mentioned a moment ago. Our team has prepared this for you, and we hope you'll take full advantage of it. If you utilize the study guide, it will help this series become personal for you and productive for you, and you will not waste the resource of this teaching series. And the goal is for all of us to internalize what Paul impressed on the believers in Ephesus about their identity in Christ, their real ID. Now, I believe the reason that some of us are not more confident in our faith, and I think the reason some of us don't have more genuine joy in our faith, is because we do not know who we really are in Christ. We are loaded with spiritual riches, spiritual resources that many of us fail to employ. And so we live more spiritually poor than we are. And today, I want us to recognize that we are chosen. We are chosen by God to live in spiritual wealth, not in spiritual poverty. And I'm not talking about money and possessions. I'm talking about true treasure, the kind that really can't be stolen. In the opening book of Ephesians, Paul confirms that he was chosen by God as an apostle, as a messenger. Do you remember, have you read that moment in the Bible when the Apostle Paul learned that he had been chosen by God? It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. Paul, who was still known as Saul at the time, was traveling to Damascus. Do you remember what he was going to do? He was going to persecute Christians. And that's when Jesus, who had risen from the dead and returned to heaven, but who came back to confront Paul, that's when Jesus confronted him on the road. Well, Paul didn't believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, so he asked, "Who are you?" And in Acts 9, verse 5, it says, the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, when you and I invite people to investigate the Christian faith, when you and I invite people to trust Jesus or to follow Jesus, we invite them to believe. We coax them to believe. We're pretty polite when we do that, or at least we should be. But when Jesus is ready for you to believe in him, he skips a step. If he knows that you are going to believe, then he doesn't ask. He just tells. And Jesus knocked Paul to the ground, or Paul fell to the ground out of fear, not exactly sure which. And then he said, "Look, from now on, Paul, I'm in charge of your life." Now, this is a lot for a guy to hear in his first encounter with Jesus. But he said, "I am now the authority in your life, and you're going to spend the rest of your life serving me. And by the way, you're on your way to persecute people for believing in me, but from now on, you're going to be telling people about me and encouraging them to believe." There was no doubt Paul was chosen. And that is the event that Paul references in the very first verse of Ephesians. But he is not the only one who is chosen. I want you to look at verses 3 through 5 of Ephesians 1. We're going to put it on the screen for you. I want you to try to absorb each word. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. He decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Now let that sink in, friend. Before God created hundreds of billions of galaxies, that's a lot of work. Before he said, let there be light, before he invented day and night, before he shaped the mountains, before he laid out the boundaries of the rivers, the oceans, the continents, before he created an array of plant life and animal life, God had already determined that you would be included in his family. You would be chosen. God decided he would adopt you and make you a co-heir with his son Jesus. And did you catch the last line of what we read a moment ago? He did not do it because he pitied you. He did not do it because he thought it might reflect poorly on him if he was not generous with you. He did it because of all the things God could have wanted. He wanted you. The prospect of you belonging to him and flourishing in him made God happy. You are chosen. We are chosen. Have you ever given a gift to someone or an opportunity to someone begrudgingly? Or have you ever suspected that someone gave you something, not out of joy, but out of a sense of obligation? Parents, have you ever given your child permission to do something, but not enthusiastically? And they wore you down, you gave in, gave permission. In Charles Dickens' book, A Christmas Carol, do you recall how Ebenezer Scrooge chafed at the idea of giving his employee, Bob Cratchit, Christmas Day off? And Scrooge deeply resented the expectation that Cratchit should be paid for not working that day. Sharon and I flew home from visiting family recently, and we caught the shuttle from the terminal at the St. Louis airport to the parking lot. And if you've taken the shuttle to a lot at the St. Louis airport, you know that some drivers take you to the parking lot begrudgingly. You've probably encountered a driver like that. But our most recent shuttle driver made us think that the best thing he had done all week long was take us to Lot A at the airport. And my first thought was, I'll bet they love having this guy work for them. I'll bet they take good care of him. But when I asked if he had taken time off this summer, I hit a nerve. His demeanor changed. He could not resist telling us that he made plans to take his wife out of town for her birthday, but did not receive approval for his vacation dates until after the dates had passed. So he could not take vacation. He was holding the piece of paper that told him he was approved for vacation that he received after the vacation was requested. And it was balled up. I wonder why. He has worked in his job for almost 2 decades, but he had to cancel his wife's birthday trip. You're mad, aren't you? I mean, I was getting a little mad hearing that. Now, there may be more to the story. Bosses do get blamed unfairly at times, or maybe it was a rare administrative glitch, but it sounded like his employer might resent him taking vacation. Friend, God does not resent offering you forgiveness and new life through Jesus. He was pleased to do it, the Bible says. Before God breathed life into Adam and Eve, he was holding his breath in anticipation that you would say yes to him through Jesus Christ. So when you stepped into the water to be baptized, God did not say, and God will not say, it's about time. And God will not say, what took you so long? And God will not have an attitude and say, how do you like me now? In Luke 15:10, Jesus said, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Why? Because you are not incidental to God. You are not just tolerated by God. You are chosen by God. You're wanted by Him. And if you are hearing this truth for the first time and taking it personally for the first time, it might flip the switch for you. It might move the needle for you. Because being wanted, being chosen, is a big deal. Have you seen the musical Matilda? This poster is from the movie, not from the theater version, but you may recognize it from this poster. My daughter attended a month-long program in the UK in England during her college years a while back. And on my way home from a mission trip, I stopped to see her for a couple of days. And one day, we took the train to London to eat sushi and see Matilda. And the title character of Matilda is a bright, spunky girl whose selfish, dishonest parents did not treasure her. But Matilda's life was brightened and set on course by a teacher who eventually adopted her. Mrs. Honey was as sweet as her name, and she chose Matilda. Some of you have done that for a child. Some of you have been chosen in that way. But all of us, we have all been adopted. We have all been chosen by God, who already had the perfect son, but who wanted a bigger family and determined by choice that you should be in it. So it is no wonder Paul can't contain his response at this truth and this reality. Look at verse 6 of Ephesians 1. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Don't miss the parts of those sentences that describe God's enthusiasm for choosing us. His grace, Paul says, is glorious. Now, I don't use the word glorious very often. I don't know about you, but that's just not a word that is in my working vocabulary very often. But the very first time I drove past the Rocky Mountains, it is the word that came to mind because I could not stop staring out of the window at those glorious views. And how kind is God? God, he isn't just begrudgingly kind. He is rich in kindness toward us. Paul said he showered us with his kindness, and he even added wisdom and understanding to it. In other words, he's giving us every resource we need to thrive in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there is so much more to this passage, and I really hope you'll slow down enough to use the study guide in the days ahead to explore it. But for now, I just want to highlight three results of being chosen by God that are a big deal and wonderful news for you and me. Here's the first, that before I do anything for God, I am worth everything to God. I am not big on asking you to repeat things from my sermons. Some preachers do that every week in their sermon. I do that rarely. But this is a profound part of our faith, and I hope you'll indulge me and read this one out loud with me. Ready? Before I do anything for God, I am worth everything to Him. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, you understand this principle. You get this. Because from the moment you first hold your child or grandchild, maybe from the moment you first imagine that child, nothing is more important to you. Your heart feels like it will burst when you look at that tiny person. You instantly love him or her more than you love yourself. And yet, when a child is born into the world, what can he or she do for the parent or the grandparent? Nothing. Special effects in AI make it appear that infants can do amazing things. They can dance. They can speak. But we know that's not real. It's funny, but they can't do those things. They can't even do things for themselves. They can't eat without help. They can't clean themselves. In fact, they do just the opposite. They can't move on their own, and yet, what is that child worth? Everything. You will go without sleep for that child. You will spend money you don't have for that child. If you're my wife, you will fly to spend time with that grandchild every chance you get. Why? Because you've chosen that child. And nothing is going to cause you to feel differently. Now, that baby may have a little Buddha body, but it does not matter to you. That child may have a physical defect. It does not matter to you. That child may be limited in some way. It does not matter to you. If you and I have enough love to do that, how much greater is God's capacity to choose us? How much greater? Look again at verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Even before he made the world, God loved us and, say those next two words with me, chose us. He chose us in Christ to be holy and to be without fault in his eyes. Look, God knows everything, including how often and how badly you and I will sin. But in his eyes, we are without fault because he sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus. And he says it again down in verse 11. He chose us in advance. Knowing everything, he still chose us in advance. Paul wants us to know, God read the full transcript of your life. He previewed all the videotape of your life and chose you anyway. One writer admitted that he was a terrible athlete as a child. But one day his best friend was choosing teams on the playground for basketball. And his best friend, knowing how bad he was, selected him first. He was stunned, but being chosen first somehow inspired him, and he played out of his mind that day. He was not chosen because he was great. He was great because he was chosen. And friend, God sees you as perfect, not because of what you've done for him, but because of what he has done for you. Titus 3, beginning verse 4 says, when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So if you have gone through any part of your spiritual journey thinking that you are impressing God and that God has chosen you because you are performing well for him spiritually or morally, while God is interested in those things and honored by those things, that is not why he has accepted you. That is not why he has chosen you. In European football, soccer, Eden Hazard was signed by Real Madrid for well over $100 million. Some thought he would someday replace superstar Cristiano Ronaldo. But Hazard made only 76 appearances in over 4 years, and he scored just 7 goals. Calculate that price per goal. Now, in sports and business, you are not worth what you receive unless you perform. But in Christ, you are worth everything because of what was paid for you. Here's a second result of being chosen. Because I am chosen, the measure of my life is holiness and not hype. In other words, you and I need to manage our souls and not our images. Who people think I am is simply not equal and not nearly as important as who I am. Our world has never been more obsessed with or more deceived by superficial qualities. And there have never been more people who believe that if I look good on social media, if I have a good reputation, then I am good. But we have read it twice during this message. God chose us to be holy. God chose us to be the real thing. The only measure of our lives that matters is what God thinks of us and who we really are, our real ID. Another way to say it is, we were not saved by holiness, we were saved for it. We were chosen to be set apart so that our lives would be consecrated to God as a response out of gratitude. Alan Barnhart built a profitable equipment company, but he could not escape the conviction that being a Christian should somehow impact the way he responded to his success and his wealth. So he capped his own compensation, and he took the unusual step of signing over his company's ownership and profits to a Christian charity. He opted for a lifestyle that was far simpler than his peers, and it was driven by his desire to impress God and not to impress people. You know, Paul asked an important question in another letter that he wrote, Galatians. He asked, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God?" Boy, that would be a good question for you and I to attach to our mirror at home, so that we can contemplate the answer to that question and evaluate our own lives. Holiness is surrendering your need to be applauded by people. It is quietly seeking what Max Lucado calls the applause of heaven. And one of the contradictions of life is that heaven often applauds when the world is silent. A college graduate texted his father following a job interview. He knew his dad wanted to hear how it went. It did not take the interviewer long to determine that the young man would not be hired. So he texted his father one word, rejected. His dad replied, rejected there, accepted here. And then, knowing his son was a believer, followed with one more short text, rejected below, accepted above. When you are satisfied, knowing heaven is happy with you, that's holiness. Holiness isn't performing. Holiness isn't getting other people's attention with how holy we are. Holiness is being content knowing that God is satisfied with us. I want to highlight one more reality about being chosen, and that is that God adopted me into his family and not as an only child. It is true that God chooses us individually and personally because he sees us and he loves us individually. But God adopts us into his family with the goal of uniting us with the rest of the family. How dysfunctional would it be if a family adopted a child but kept that child separated from the rest of the family? What if when they had their meals, that child was not participating? What if when they went out as a family for fun, the child did not go? Friend, if you want to unite with Christ, but you are separated from the body of Christ, the church, you have missed part of what the Father intends for you. Because the Father wants you in the house. The Father wants you around the table at every meal. And the Father wants you with the rest of the family at all times. In the next chapter of Ephesians, I want you to look at verse 19, chapter 2. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together, we are his house. God chose us not to be isolated, but to be together. Christianity is not an individual sport. It is a team sport in which your individual effort matters. We are all members of God's family. So I'm glad you're here today. But I just want to remind you, the Father wants you around his table every time a meal is served. Suppose you and I and several others were exploring a cave when a flash flood occurred. And imagine the water level rising until the way we entered the cave was cut off by a torrent of water. And as we look for a way to escape from the cave, we spot a small opening near the top of the cavern, but the surface around that opening is far too smooth for us to climb. The only way for us to reach the opening is for us to build a human ladder and for us to stand on each other's shoulders, allowing the person on top to climb out. And when we build the ladder, it is just tall enough for only one person to climb out. So we choose the smallest person to be on the top of the human ladder, and she climbs through the opening to safety. But what if she doesn't come back? What if she leaves? What if she escapes and doesn't reunite with the rest of us? Well, if that happened, it would mean that she forgot one of the key reasons she was chosen. And you were chosen. We were chosen to glorify God and to support each other and to help each other. But you were chosen, friend, in part for my benefit. And I was chosen in part for yours. And we simply can't neglect each other because we need each other. We've been chosen for this. And we need to live it out.